And here we are. God is good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that in spite of man's frailties, your work and your will proceeds. And we thank you for that, and we thank you for this church. We thank you this morning that we can open your word and study it and see it applied in our daily lives. And we ask that only those things that are of you, that are in line with your word and are inspired by your spirit, would go forward and be heard and understood. We ask that all those things which are a man would be lost along the way. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You see, your pastor's a little dense. It takes him a while to figure out what God's plan is. Then it takes him even longer to agree with it. Anyway, anybody know who Corrie Ten Boom is? What can you tell me about her? Ruth? Safety for Jews. Right? And what else? What about her family? What do we know about them?
Her sister that was close to her died in the concentration.
That's right, Betsy. Yep.
She has an amazing forgiveness story.
Yep, she has this lady's passed away now, but she lived well into her 90s and wrote several books on her life and ministry as a believer going through the Second World War and the concentration camps. That's true, yep. And she's one of her comments she's made several times, she often spoke about the goodness of God. And she says, often we hear people say how good God is. We prayed for the church picnic and the weather was lovely. God is so good. She said, but God is also good when we deal with the tragedies of life. She says, I remember one occasion when I was very discouraged. Everything around us was dark and there was bitterness in my heart. And I remember telling my sister Betsy, this is the one who died in the concentration camp, that I thought God had forgotten us. No, Corrie, said Betsy, he has not forgotten us. Remember his word, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. Corrie concluded her writing and saying, there is an ocean of God's love available. There is plenty for everyone. May God grant you never to doubt that victorious love, whatever your circumstance. Do we remember the victorious love of God even in the worst of circumstances? Or do we tend to doubt or forget his promises? One of God's faithful missionaries, Alan Gardner, experienced many physical difficulties and hardships during his service to the Savior. And despite his troubles, he said, while God gives me strength, failure will not daunt me. In 1851, at the age of 57, Gardner died of disease and starvation while serving on Picton Island in the southern tip of South America. When his body was found, his diary lay nearby, and it bore the record of hunger and thirst and wounds and loneliness. And yet the last entry in this little book showed the struggle of his shaking hands as he wrote, I am overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God. These were the man's words as he lay on his deathbed. Are we able? Are we open? Are we capable of claiming God's goodness even and especially when life is anything but enjoyable? Or does our understanding and appreciation for God's presence hinge on life being good and us receiving what we ask for? The Apostle Paul in his letter to the church in Thessalonica wrote, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. In everything give thanks. It was, it is, it still continues to be God's will for us to be people who give thanks, even and especially when life is not what we anticipated. Well, this morning we conclude our preaching series looking to the Old Testament book of Esther. And just a heads up, ladies, yesterday I did a little pop quiz at the men's breakfast, and they remembered some of the things we've been talking about in Esther. I was quite impressed. So, guys, you did well yesterday. And throughout the series, we witnessed God's hand at work in the lives of his people, the Jews. We witnessed them endure seasons away from their homeland. We witnessed them live under oppression. And most recently, we witnessed them endure or anticipate the plans of an evil leader who was destined to see them all annihilated. But through all of this, We had two individuals, Esther and Mordecai, who remained faithful to their God. Two individuals who believed that their God would not abandon them. Two individuals who believed that their God would intervene one way or another to provide for their safety. When we left off 2 weeks ago, Esther and Mordecai had experienced a significant change in direction. Previously, an evil man by the name of Haman had been directing the actions of King Xerxes. Not terribly bright or discerning, the king didn't realize he was being manipulated. And as a result, he passed a law that would see all the Jews in his kingdom put to death. This would include the king's wife, Esther. And through an amazing chain of events only God himself could orchestrate, we saw Haman's deception exposed. Acting at the request of the queen Esther, King Xerxes ordered the death of Haman and gave Mordecai his position of authority and power. What's more, King Xerxes authorized Mordecai to enact a law or a decree to override the one put in place by Haman. Chapter 8 drew to a close when the Persian capital city of Susa celebrating with Mordecai at the helm. But their celebration was short-lived. There was still much to be done. There was still battles to be fought. The remnants of Haman's reign were still to be felt throughout the Persian kingdom. If you have your Bibles there, turn with me to Esther chapter 9. It says, on the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. See, 9 months have passed since the events recorded in chapter 8. The day was finally at hand where the law passed by wicked Haman was about to come into effect. But prior to the death of Haman, the Jews had been dreading this day, but following his wickedness had been exposed, Mordecai was instructed to create an edict or law allowing the Jews to defend themselves. Because of this, the Jews were facing the impending battle with a renewed sense of confidence. It says that on this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but now the tables had turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. Think about that phrase for a moment. Does this not speak volumes about what life is like when we're following Christ? Does this not remind us that when we entrust our life, our struggles, our concerns to the Lord, things are radically changed? Now the tables are turned. I like how the author, Esther, writes that now the Jews have the upper hand over those that hated them. The Jews are now in a position of power, both legally and politically. They now have the right to defend themselves. They now have the right to stand their ground and not run away. They now, under the leadership of Esther and Mordecai, were no longer afraid to acknowledge that they were Jews. If we look back to the scripture, we read, the Jews assembled in their cities in all the provinces of King Xerxes to attack those determined to destroy them. No one could stand against them because the people of all the other nations were afraid of them. Notice two things here. First, the Jews assembled to defend themselves. They were not the aggressors. They were simply prepared to defend themselves. And secondly, Almighty God had put a holy fear in the enemies of the Jews. It says, and all the nobles of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, the king's administrators helped the Jews because fear of Mordecai had seized them. So all those who served under Mordecai's leadership stood in support of the Jews. And if we continue reading, we find two other factors about this great battle. The Jews struck down all the enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them. They killed the 10 sons of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. So the Jews stood their ground. They were victorious on their battle and the battles, but they refrained from pilfering the plunder, the resources, the assets of those they destroyed. Now, scholars have various opinions on why the Jews didn't take the plunder. Most common is that they wanted to prove to those watching that they would defend themselves, but they were not about to take anything that didn't belong to them. They were still trusting their God to provide for them. Notice also they put to death all 10 of Haman's sons. And determined to get the point across that Haman's deceit would no longer be tolerated, Esther requested that all these sons had been killed, their bodies be impaled on poles like their father. And the king was quick to comply, and this act became a public way of saying that these men would never again be permitted to control Persia. And if we continue reading, we see the events that we just discussed happen within the city of Susa, but there was another battle to be fought, and this one would unfold in the surrounding countryside. It was a battle that matched the first, a battle in which the Jews were victorious, a battle in which God's hand remained upon his people and their enemies were annihilated. If we look at this next passage, it's rather long, but look at the very end. At that time when the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month when their sorrow was turned into joy and their mourning into a day of celebration. They went through all this challenging time, but in the end they had a great celebration. Now think for a moment about the significance of that. This was set to happen on the very days when the Jewish people would have been annihilated and exterminated. And determined to acknowledge God's divine intervention, Mordecai ordered that his people remember how their loving God had turned their sorrow into joy and their mourning into celebration. While the remainder of the chapter highlights the details of this annual feast that was held to commemorate this time of God's intervention. And if we glance to verse 26, we see that the celebration was known as Purim. Purim is taken from the word pure, which means casting a lot. If you remember back when they dealt with some of the issues early on in this chapter, Haman had cast lots to determine the date the Jews would be destroyed. However, as a result of the intervention of God on that very day, the Jews were victorious. The events highlighted in the book of Esther include deceit and deception, destruction and despair. But they also clearly point out how the presence and intervention of God was experienced in the lives of his people. So what do we take away from this study? What kingdom principles or eternal truths are worthy of noting? Where do we fit? Well, I want us to look a little bit on this theme of the tables have turned. Victory needs to be anticipated. Victory needs to be regulated, and victory needs to be remembered. Victory needs to be anticipated. What sort of outlook do we carry regarding the future? Are we optimistic or pessimistic? Several weeks ago, we looked at the truth that through Christ, we're more than conquerors. We're victorious. We're on the winning team, but sometimes I forget that. Sometimes we get so caught up in the day-to-day issues of life, we lose sight of the bigger picture. We lose sight of the truth that with God, all things are possible. We lose sight of the truth that because of Jesus, we will never be separated from the love of God. We lose sight of the truth that as children of God, nothing or no one can remove him from his protective grip. As followers of Christ, we need to look to the future with a sense of anticipation, anticipating that when we live in line with God's will, when we're open to the prompting of his Holy Spirit, when we invite his Spirit to guide and direct us, our steps, we will be on the side of victory. I came across this little story. It's kind of cute. I have to share it with you. A family was blessed with twin boys. One was an incurable optimist. The other was a terrible pessimist. The parents, worried about the extremes of behavior and attitude, finally took the boys to see a psychologist. The psychologist observed them for a while and then said that they could easily be helped. He said they would fill a room with all the toys a boy could ever want and then put the pessimist in that room and allow him to enjoy life. They would also fill another room with horse manure and put the optimist in that room. They observed both boys through one-way mirrors. The pessimist continued to be a pessimist, stating that he had no one to play with. Then they looked to the optimist and were astounded to find him digging through the manure. The psychologist ran into the room and said, "What are you doing?" He replied, "With all the manure in here, there's got to be a pony somewhere." I love that. See, life may come with a lot of manure, but as followers of Christ, we're able to still have a sense of victory. I love that story. Secondly, victory needs to be regulated. Think back to our study text for a moment. Think back to the difference in how the Jews did battle compared to how Haman and his men were prepared to do battle. The edict given by Haman allowed his people to wipe out the Jewish people and plunder all the resources. That was standard practice in Old Testament times. But what did the Jews do on the day the attack came? How did they respond? First and foremost, they did not go out looking for war. Secondly, they stood their ground, defended themselves, but refrained from taking the plunder. They refrained from taking anything from those who had sought to harm them. They stood their ground, but they trusted God for the outcome. The way of our world is retaliation, but that is not God's way. The way of the world is getting even, exacting our pound of flesh, getting one up on the person who's caused us harm. But again, that's not God's plan for his children. He calls us to not take revenge. He calls us to leave room for him to settle the score. He calls us to allow, to entrust the inequities of life into his hands, believing that he will work things out according to his plan. And finally, victories need to be remembered. Think back to the study text for a moment. Mordecai enacted an event, annual feast called the Feast of Purim. This feast was to commemorate how God had intervened. This feast was to remind his people of generations to come, how their loving Heavenly Father had heard their cries for help and had answered and had blessed them. Throughout the Old Testament, we find countless occasions where God's people would erect memorial markers. Generally, it was little more than a pile of stones, but its purpose was of great significance. These markers would stand the test of time. These markers would be a reminder for future generations of what happened at that location. These markers would serve as a means of prodding the memories of those who came years later to ask, "What's that marker for?" And this would open the door for discussion. This would open the door for remembering how God had moved. This would deepen the faith of the next generation. This would spur them on during their own times of trial and testing. You know, we celebrate markers as part of our daily lives. We commemorate birthdays and anniversaries. We mark graduations and major events. But of greater importance are those events where God's hand is at work. Events where we've sensed his presence or felt his leading. 2 weeks ago, we commemorated the 176th anniversary of this church. This was a time to recognize God's faithfulness through the generations. Time to remember how lives have been touched and transformed. Time to remember how the gospel had been faithfully preached from generation to generation. Time to give thanks for those who faithfully served and had given and been used of God. Then last Sunday during coffee time, we had another memorial marker. Diane's granddaughter, Serenity, shared something she had written. If you were here last week, you'll remember she spoke about how 2 years ago on Mother's Day, she and her family attended the worship service, but her mom, Michelle, was very ill and was in the hospital in Hamilton. And none of us knew what the outcome was going to be at that time, did we, Diane? She was in pretty rough shape. Most of us remember how sick she was and the countless prayers that were offered. And Serenity mentioned how thankful she was to have her mom with her again. And you know what? This, too, is a memorial marker of how God has heard and answered up countless prayers. So as we wrap up our series on the life of Esther, what do we take away as final lessons? Any suggestions? It's not a rhetorical question. You can answer. What do we take away from the study of Esther? God's faithful, yeah, okay.
Don't take it for granted.
Right, don't take God for granted. Excellent, yep. Somebody else?
Be patient for God.
Be patient. But we don't like to be patient. Nancy?
He has plans that we know nothing about.
Right on, I like that, yep. Somebody else?
He rewards the faithful,
yes. Yeah. Alrighty. Think back to the moment, the conversation Mordecai had with Esther. The conversation when Mordecai requested that she approach the king and speak up on behalf of their people, the Jews. In chapter 4, we read, "And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this." See, Mordecai knew, he believed, he was confident that it was Almighty God's hand at work. It was his master plan that saw Esther raise up to this position of authority. Mordecai believed that all this was part of God's work, God's working to speak deliverance and freedom into the lives of his people. Mordecai believed that Esther would be neglecting her God-given responsibility if she didn't step up and speak up. Now hold on to that thought for a moment. Consider some of the other passages we often look to regarding God's will and plans for our lives. Jeremiah 29:11, that's our family life verse, and I've quoted it many times. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." This reminds us that our loving God has a perfectly designed plan for each one of us. Consider the passage in Psalm 139. "Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to pass." Think about that, folks. God has a master plan for our lives. And every day that we walk this journey, this earthly journey, he has a plan for us. He has it mapped out. This reminds us that our life, our very steps are mapped out, are directed, are empowered by our God. And putting these and other passages together remind us that our God directs our path from birth till the moment he calls us home. He guides us, he leads us, he empowers us, he equips us. He does so to see his perfect will accomplished. This makes me think that each one of us, where we are today, is where God has directed us to be. The relationships we have, the responsibilities we embrace, these are all part of God's master plan for us. Our responsibility is to follow the example of Esther and lay claim to them, accept them, and invite the Lord to use us for his glory. We'll most likely never be called to responsibility as Esther or Mordecai, but we're called to live our lives for God's glory. Let's go forward today, trusting that God continues to have a plan for us. Let us be willing to choose his perfect plan. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Father, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the lessons from Esther. We thank you for how, through many difficult steps in her life, you continued to guide her and direct her and use her as she was obedient to you. Let this be an example for us as well, Father, that you have a plan and a purpose for each one of us, and that can you continue to guide and direct us. Father, for all these things, we give you the praise and the glory. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand as we sing that wonderful hymn, Because He Lives.